Now, I'm glad to see, I imagine that the group that chose to be here would be a group that is interested and committed to make a difference in this area. Mm-hmm. And this is the very first time we're offering this workshop here. Okay. And I think that over the years, I had a chance to talk to a lot of people who were in other seminars. I said, by the way, we're having this. I didn't realize, oh. So I'm sure the next time we're going to have a larger group, but this is a good setting to start, to begin. Now, a lot of what we just heard from Mac are wonderful principles of communication that are perfect for a healthy family. A family that, you know, people are normal, there's no cycles of abuse, there's no critical, unhealthy and you know, disturbed kind of relationships. But some of that takes place differently in a relationship that there is a cycle of abuse. So for instance, let's look at some of these principles he talked about. A loving family. In the context of abuse, many times the victim says, I need to be loving. I'm not doing something right, and that's why he's abusing me. So let me use some of the share principles, and maybe he's going to stop. And so they may try to communicate, try to understand and empathize, and try to see what is it that I'm doing wrong, because, you know, he's doing it, or vice versa. The husband may be trying to do that. You know, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Let me try to put myself in her shoes. Let me try to understand. And I'm not saying that these principles, oh, they really work. They're important. But we have to take another dimension when it comes to relationships in this very unhealthy kind of abusive situation, because many times being loving means not necessarily taking in the abuse and doing nothing about it and being understanding and being compassionate, patient. Although we need to be compassionate with the abuser because he needs help or she also needs help. And we can't say, you know, you this and you that. Those kind of negative communications won't help. It will accelerate the process. On the other hand, the person that's going through it needs to be able to step back and say, it's not my fault. It's not something that I'm doing wrong. He needs help, and then they need to take some positions on what to act. So respectful, for instance. We're talking about respect. Oh, maybe I'm being disrespectful. Maybe I'm not giving the respect, so maybe I can act differently, and then he's going to change, or she's going to change. They may look at some other things. Oh, I need to be kind and forgiving. And so I need to step another mile, and how can I be forgiving? So I first wanted to start with this brochure here, What Forgiveness Is Not. And if you open it, it says here, forgiveness first is a choice. So and it's helpful for us to understand as we help others or somebody in our own, you know, that we know is on this side of the brochure. If you open it up, is on the right side, right? It says forgiveness is a choice, and then it goes through. It helps us to break away from a prison of hate. So should we forgive? Should the victim forgive? Yes. Because if they don't, they're going to carry that with them forever and ever, and they're going to be in this prison of hate. It's going to invite them to do this to others because God forgave them too. It's a model that Christ has given us. It enables us to be, playing back all the negative things that happened in the past, in the bitter past, which many times drains the energy of the soul. And then, of course, when we forgive, when the person forgives, it allows God to heal that brokenness that's there. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, can come and relieve the pain of an angry heart. Now, what forgiveness is not? So there's no question we need to forgive, right? We know we need to forgive for our own sake to live a healthier life. But then forgiveness is not condoning. What does that mean? Exactly. So the tendency is to say, oh, I'm going to forgive because I need to have this healthy communication. And so I need to just let him, okay, I'm not going to confront the situation. I'm in the situation. And so, but if the person in the sense of forgiveness allow that to continue, they're condoning a behavior. And so
sometimes I think the abuser said, prove to me that you forgive me.
Yes.
We have to get back together. Because
exactly.
It's like, well, I forgive you, but I don't want to get back together.
Exactly.
Deep in my heart, didn't feel any negative about it. It's like, okay, but go on.
But you go on your life and
you.
I go on my life. That's right. You brought in a very important point, which is also in on the brochures that talks about the abuser. They manipulate sometimes that situation of forgiveness in order to keep that cycle going. And so we need to help them see, the victim see, that forgiveness does not necessarily mean justification. Oh, he did this because he's very upset. You know, like the guy you saw the little video beginning. Oh, he's just so stressed out. And so that's why he's doing it. It's so that's okay. I understand. I'm empathizing.
You know what the family used? And I use my case because I don't mind talking about it. He was a diabetic. Oh, it's because he's a diabetic. He loses his temper.
Ah.
And they used that for 5 years.
See?
He doesn't do that to his boss at work.
Exactly.
So how can, it's only to me.
Yeah.
And to the mother. He was abusive to
the mother
his
as well.
Sister, mother, all the females, because that's the way he was raised.
Exactly.
And it's like at work, he will not speak up. He was a manager, but when they come and yell at him, the big one.
Yeah. He was polite. He took it in.
He was angry. And then the X, Y, and Z. And then it's like, but you have to understand, Janet, he's a diabetic.
Uh-huh.
Not to do.
And this is condoning, right? It's justification. Is there justification for abuse?
No.
Nothing. Nothing justifies abuse. The other thing is the reconciliation, the one you just mentioned. It doesn't mean that when you forgive, you need to take the person back. Now, I don't know if you were in a marriage situation. If you're dating, it's easier. When they're in a marriage situation, then what we do many times as a church, we bring a lot of pressure into that person and say, but you married and divorce, you can't have a divorce and you have to be submissive. And so we use a lot of scriptures, which we can go over. And I'm not sure if you were planning to do that, but I was going to cover that in terms of the faith community. These misconceptions that we have using Bible text to, again, wrongly bring the notion that, you know, reconciliation is necessary. In order for it to, and that necessary doesn't is not necessarily true. Now, do we ultimately it will be great to reconciliate, right? If the person changes its way and he becomes, if he finds healing and he stops abusing, exactly. And God can do that. I've seen that happen. I had a roommate who, well, she was a roommate. She married. She was being abused in her husband, and I was not married. I was single. She decided, and she said, you know, I'm not going to take this anymore. I don't want to divorce you, but I'm not going to be living with you in the situation. She left. She came back and started living with me again as a roommate. For a year, she stayed away. And he went. He was desperate. He sought counseling. He sought all kinds of things, and he really changed his behavior. And then they went back after he was already getting counseling, and they got counseling together. Today, they're back together. They had a child. They live happily. But she took the initiative to say, I'm not taking this on. If you want to be in this relationship, and I would like to, but I'm not taking this on, you go need help. You go get help. And he was, you know, willing to do that because he wanted to save the relationship. And today is different. It's like night and day. And so we need to have that clear to the abused, to the victim. Minimizing, oh, it's not so bad, you know. It's just verbal abuse, or it's just it's just a scratch. Yeah, it's just a bruise. Oh, it's not that bad. And so that is also not what forgiveness is about. Pardoning. Forgiveness does not suggest that the offender is released from the legal and relational consequences. Oh, it's okay. I'm not going to go to the police. You know, it's not a big deal. You know, I don't want to ruin his life with this, so I'm going to forgive him, I'm going to pardon him. So because pardon, in a way, has this idea that it's mercy. It's like what God does to us. We really deserve to die, you know, but God tells us, I'll die in your place. It's different when it comes to the, now God does that to the abuser. Once they find that, he finds that from God. But in terms of us, we can forgive, but we cannot necessarily pardon, because when we pardon, in that sense, we are again making possible for that person to continue on that cycle. It's just like when the church has discipline. As a church, somebody, you know, breaks a commandment or does something that is wrong, why is it that we vote on a discipline for that person? That helps that person to realize there's consequences to the action, and then helps them to go back and restart again. And so it is a, in the process of restoration, the getting to the consequences of it and living through that is part of that. Jesus pardoned David and Bathsheba and all that situation that happened in the Bible. But what happened to them? He had to live with the consequences. The children that came and everything. Doesn't mean that God didn't forgive. He did. But they lived with the consequences. So in the sense of this situation, it means, yes, calling the police. It means, yes, letting the person live through the consequences. Not because you hate them. Not because you want, you know, them to go through bad situations, but because they need to themselves find healing. And many times there's no healing if they don't live through the consequences. Very important. And lastly, the response. Forgiveness is our God-given initiative, not predicated on the abuser's confession or repentance. So it's something that many times we think, unless he repents, you know, I can't forgive. No, we can forgive even if they are not in repentance, right? Because it's not something that it depends on their response. Regardless of their response, you don't want to carry that burden in your heart forever of all the bad things that you went. You want to have a full life, a life that's at peace. And so it's their problem. If they're going to have to deal with it, you don't want to have strange feelings with them. God will have to deal with that. But it's something, it's a gift that we give to others so that we can be free to live our lives, you know, to the full. This is a very important concept because I think it talks a little bit about some of these principles that we were talking. Now, if you talk to someone who doesn't understand this field so well, you say, oh, in the church, people say that in the church all the time. Oh, you go back, you forgive, you pray about it and, you know, forgive and God, you know, and he's going to get better. And maybe if you change the way you're communicating with him, maybe if you... You know, if you're not disrespectful or anything, but no. Again, we go back to that point. There's no excuse. No excuse. Even if the person is the worst husband or the worst wife in the world, the spouse has no right to be verbally, physically, emotionally, sexually abusive. Right? And this is very important. Very, very important. The other piece, the other brochure here, are you abusing someone? This for the abuser is very helpful. For us to be able to give this to someone, if you come across the situation where you see a couple and you know both husband and wife, to allow the person to go through this and ask these questions about themselves. These are many of the root issues related to the abuser. And, you know, having gone through the situation growing up, having a low self-esteem, being very insecure, being unhealthy, having this unhealthy fear of being dominated, sometimes related to the way they were reared up, you know, growing up. Easily angered, emotionally immature, fear of being alone, and all those are things. Denying the problem of abuse, right? So these are all things that many times, if they are confronted with these questions, does that describe me? That is a red flag. It maybe can help them see that they need help. Another one. And then the other one, one of the most common ones is if you are being abused by a boyfriend, husband, or a wife, or a girlfriend. Because we know intimate partner abuse is the most common type of abuse that we see. And so here it says, and I think probably Chris went through this, over this with you, what are the behaviors that are considered to be abusive? Slapping, pushing, kicking, hitting, refusing to let you have your own money or handle your own finances, being forced to have sex with your husband. That is abusive. That's sexual abuse. The abuser or the wife. The abuser blaming you for his problems. Very common, right? It's your fault. It's because you did this. You don't care. It's because always putting the fault on someone else. If you're feeling afraid to express your opinions or wishes, afraid that you will, you know, be abused. All of these questions. Seeing extreme possessiveness or jealousy, being ignored when you say no, and so it's as if that means nothing, Disrespecting you and your family or your friends, and then feeling uncomfortable in their presence. So this can help victims recognize, you know, some of the situations they might be living in. And then this other one that I also wanted to point out is the one, you can stop violence, which is what you and I can do for people. And so the common beliefs that are not true, I think we need to break those misbeliefs away, that abuse is a loss of temper. It's not a loss of temper, okay? So it's something that is really ingrained in the person. It's a cycle. Husbands must abuse their wives in order to gain respect. This is a true no-no. Not true at all. In some cultures, they proclaim this. I went to some African countries where, for them, the husband abusing the wife is actually a showing love. They feel that that's a way of showing love and respect. Yes, many other countries too. The victim could always leave an abusive relationship if they want to. That's not as easy as it seems. And many times we judge the victims and we say, why do they not leave? They can leave. But many times we don't empathize with the victims or with the person in the case that are surviving that situation. We don't like to call them victims. But the ones who are suffering that situation, because we think they could leave, they could go. Why aren't they doing something? Why are they taking this all in? And many times there are many situations in that relationship that we don't understand. There are priorities that for that husband, that wife is important, such as children, such as financially how they're going to maintain themselves, such as how is the church going to respond? How is their family going to respond? Where would they go if they don't have a job and they're dependent financially under that relationship? So all these are factors that many times we need to understand. It's not as simple as it sounds.
Yeah, we've got a solid half hour in tomorrow morning session.
Talking some of this stuff.
45 minutes, depending on how many.
Fabulous. Yes, that is wonderful. Children are not affected when one parent abuses the other. They are. As a matter of fact, depending on the state you're in, a child that witness abuse, that can be considered child abuse, depending on which state you are, and should be reported. Because even though they're not being abused physically, by watching abuse, it's creating an abusive situation in their minds, and they have the symptoms and the sequelae as if they were abused. And so that is very serious. Abuse survivors exaggerate the situation. That's not true. We have to believe them, that really that's what they're going through. Some people deserve to be abused. Nobody, we just said that. No one deserves to be abused. It is a sin for Christian victims to seek to prosecute their abuser. We just talked about that. It's not a sin. They need to be able to go and report it and call the police if needed, because that will help that person rehabilitate himself or herself and see that that's not okay. That is not okay. Especially in a church setting, you know, it's so easy. We can discipline people for smoking or drinking or, you know, having another relationship outside the marriage. We should be able to list this as one of the crimes. It's a crime, right? And so we need to be able to work lovingly to raise awareness about this issue where we are, where an abuser should be disciplined, as with any other situation, and should be held responsible for that. And then there are other ones about child abuse, which you can read later. I wanted to just show you here some slides, and let me just go through here in the last few minutes that we have together to just talk a little bit about what happens in faith communities. Well, first, I'm sure maybe Chris might have shown, there's a newest report that came out just recently from the CDC looking at thousands of people on this research that was done, this survey that was done in 2010. And it gives a more recent, it doesn't show there. Yeah, well, that's okay. It gives more recent statistics in terms of all the types of abuse related to domestic violence and other types. This is the survey results that just came out in December 2011. And so physical violence, we know, and here it's showing women and men. This is lifetime women the past year when they did the survey, this is lifetime for men, meaning, you know, all the way from childhood to now, and just past year. And there's some interesting numbers here because of the definition, of course, of abuse by CDC, which is, plays a role in how the results came out. So what do we see? We see here that in physical violence, women had 32.9% prevalence in a lifetime compared to males, 28.2. So it's less in men, but it's higher than others would expect. Also, in terms of past year, men, look at this. Seems like they have more prevalence of abuse than women even, physical abuse. Now, when you look at rape, you see 9.4 more women in the lifetime having the prevalence, and then 0.6 in females. And in terms of males, there was a standard error was too large, or there was not enough, it was a too small of a number to be reported. Stalking, 10.7 in women versus how much? 2 in men. So women are more victim of stalking than men are in the lifetime, as well as within the past year. Now, when you combine everything, rape, physical violence, and stalking, you follow the same pattern. Women have a little bit more in the past year compared to men, and more here compared to men in the past, you know, lifetime. Now, then there's other ones here that are related with the outcomes, the health outcomes, PTSD, pregnancy issues, STI, missed work, or need for services. This is where the picture really shows. What do you see here? Even though they have not as hugely different in terms of physical abuse, when you look at the impact, the health outcome that it has on women and men, it's much, much greater in women than in men. 28.8 in women versus 9.9 in men. So that, I'll give you in a second, that is so important because even though the physical abuse is not as hugely different, the women types of injury that women have are much more serious than the types of injury that men has in terms of not only the health outcomes in terms of chronic issues such as PTSD and, you know, other things like that, but needing service. You know, so the injury is much more life-threatening in women than it is in men. Chris, did you want to say something?
Yeah, it's really easy to latch on to that first line about physical violence and say abuse is 50-50. I'll try not to go way off on a tangent. I did a rather long paper on this. As Katya said, she brought up the point, if, let's say Katya and I were married, and there's physical violence, you're right. Chances are I'm going to break her nose. Chances are she's going to slap me. She is going to be more fearful. Even with this arm half torn, she's small enough, I could pick her up and fling her across the room. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I just have a hard time believing she can do that with 200 some odd pounds of me. Mm-hmm. Right there. It's physical violence. It's easy but to say, I punched her, she slapped me, we're on equal footing. Who is afraid?
Exactly.
It's not me. Mm-hmm. It's an abusive act. But remember our definition of domestic violence, we were working with the systematic use of tactics to exercise power and control. Mm-hmm. She has a, without the presence of a weapon, really cannot physically exercise power and control over me.
That's right.
Now, men and women are on equal footing with emotional things. She could probably give it as good as she could take it if she wanted to go down that road. We're on equal ground there because we're all mentally capable at an equal level. So it's really easy to take that first line, and too many people are taking that and running with it and misunderstanding the dynamics of abuse.
Exactly. So it's the fear, and it's also the injury, the type of injuries that happen is much more life-threatening. Now, the other thing that you see here in terms of psychological aggression, and which is what you were just mentioning now, you know, a lot of men are saying, oh, it's just right out there. Well, it's true that we as women, and many women, do use tactics that they try to manipulate their husbands. And so they're complaining because on the CDC definition, the way they define abuse, the definition really gives room for men to say, you know, oh, yeah, I'm being, because they're defining coercion and psychological, emotional coercion as type of their thing. See, expressive or coercive control And many women can express that quite well in their husbands. But again, when you look at the long term, the fear factor and these other emotional, psychological outcomes, it really is profound in women versus men. Now, injury needed medical care, this is another huge number. That's why I was saying injury, the type of injury. 14.8 of injury for women prevalence versus 4 for men. And needed medical care because of intimate partner violence, it's 7.9 in women versus 1.6 in men. So it's much, much greater, much higher for the women who are facing those injuries. And so it's an important thing. Definitely, it's very clear that there is much more risk for women than for men in that sense. Now, you went through this already. This is the CDC definition that I was telling you, violence or psychological or emotional abuse that's directed towards a spouse, current or former boyfriend or girlfriend, current or former dating, intimate partners may be heterosexual. So that's the definition that it's actual or threatened physical, sexual violence, or psychological, emotional. This is what they use. And of course, I'm sure we went through this, Chris went through this whole series of abuse and the patterns of abuse. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the statistics, but I wanted to point out this report because if you do want to go in depth in terms of learning about this and doing more about this, we need to be able to see what are the latest statistics in this country. And I, all of you are here except Maria is in Canada. It's also huge there. There's a very strong coalitions and reports that are done there, and you can get the statistics for Canada. But here, this is the most recent one that we have, and you can access that going to the CDC website. Do you have an announcement? I know. Tell her I won't be able to go. Okay. She can finish.
Okay.
All right? And I'll do that tomorrow.
Okay.
And so this is the report. And, of course, let me just go and talk a little bit over the next 15 minutes that we have about this power control wheel that you heard. And you have a handout there already. And I think Chris was going to go over that. But I wanted to bring that in the context of the faith community. And you probably already went through this here and what the cycle of abuse is. If not, you're going to be going through it. Did you go through it already?
Yeah, that's actually tomorrow.
Tomorrow.
And I actually have a video from Ellen Pence who created the
Okay, fabulous.
The Duluth
Good.
Project.
So just keep in mind that now when we look at faith communities, this is another type of an adaptation of that power and control wheel that you see tomorrow, where besides the power control wheel, Chavez and Hill in 2009 added some other layers that many times feed into that. And the reason I'm showing this model is because you see here is spirituality and religion as one of the layers that many times it can be helpful or it can also contribute to this very negative kind of perspective of power and control. You also have classism, racism, ethnocentrism, heterosexism or ageism or sexism, all these isms kind of many times can play a role in the power and control. But I wanted to focus on the religion because that's what we're talking about today in faith communities. How do we many times feed into that, which we were just now talking a little bit about that, and partly has to do with the way that we interpret scripture. So researchers, when they look at religion and spirituality and faith communities, they don't really agree very well on how that plays a role. I think you probably cited some things yesterday from Dr. Renee Drum, where she suggests in some of her writings and based on her research that many times some of these more conservative religions or faith communities tend to interpret the scripture in a way that condones abuse, as we were just talking. On the other hand, there's literature that shows that women that are, or men who are survivors and they have a strong faith and they hang on to God, they can find a lot of strength that comes from their connection with God, and they're able to still maintain a sense of identity and value despite of that abuse that they're suffering. And many times they pray and they find strength to be resilient through that process. And that comes from many times religion. So we see that, and that's actually part of what I'm looking at in my research, is looking at whether some of these religious factors are able to bring resilience to people who have had the lifetime history that you saw, to reduce the health outcomes, the mental health outcomes, the physical health outcomes that they suffered. And so some of that here, for instance, I just listed here some of the research that has been done showing what I just described, how they can draw strength from that. And the problem, though, is many times we see denial in faith communities and people are silent, right? Pastors don't talk about it. When they come to talk to them, they say, oh, you know, you need to go see a counselor. So go, you know, you or your husband go to counseling. Now, is that helpful? No. Why not?
Well, he would have to seek treatment himself because he's the one who's.
Yeah. So he needs help. That's right. And what else happens when they're both going through counseling? Is the victim or the survivor going to be able to really share what's going on? Why not?
She's afraid.
She's going to get home, and you know what's going to happen, right?
What did you say?
Exactly. So she's going to say, oh, no, it's not so bad. You know, she's not really going to tell the story. So
the abuser will do most of the talking.
Exactly. And the abuser will do most of the talking, right? So it doesn't work. So we need to be able to really help break that silence and help pastors to realize that they need to be able to have them go separately then to have their counseling, if that's the case, and help her or the victim to, or the abuser to do that. Because that can have many other barriers on top of it. Many look at the sanctity of marriage, as we were talking, and the role of the wife in the relationship, right? And we keep feeding on that, those verses. Also, women of color, after they turn to their faith, before they go to some of mental health places or other places they could help with, and they need the community, faith community, that is open to give appropriate resources for them. Many isolate, though, the women, and they think, oh, no, you know, we shouldn't really be dealing with them. It's their problem. They have to deal what their marriage situation is about, so let's not get into their business. And so there's a lot of isolation that they suffer from the church community and the people in the church. I heard this from one of the pastors from another country when we were doing the End It Now initiative last year on Facebook. You know, people talk about this on Facebook. And he said, you know, he quoted scripture, Romans 12, 9 to 21 and 1 Peter 2, 19 and 24. And talks about the fact that, you know, you have to be forgiving and understanding and all these things that we were just listening, all those wonderful qualities here. And he said that the women that are going through that needed to keep those verses in mind and try to be patient with their husbands and be forgiving with their husbands, and that God will give the relief. And using those texts in a context that was not really ideal for this relationship problem. Yes. So it, you know, we need to be able to re-educate the pastors in that sense. So this clergy silence, it's because of lack of preparation, denial and minimization of what happens. And many times there's theological confusion related to the text. For instance, this is one of the texts that are used. And it says, you know, as you recall, women be subject, talking to the couple and talking about marriage, right? It talks about be subject to one another out of the reverence of Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands, right? As you are to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And they go on and they quote this. And then later, though, rarely they apply verse 25, where it says that husbands, love your wives, as Christ has loved the church. In the same way, husbands should do what? Love their wives as they do their own bodies. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on to say that he needs to nourish and tenderly care for the wife as Christ does for the church. And so, you know, it's sometimes not a very balanced approach that's done. Was one interesting thing I saw here, and maybe you mentioned this to them yesterday.
I didn't touch on this, so it's good that you...
Okay. So she mentioned, how do these women in the church cope? Especially in the Adventist church, since this study was done in the Adventist church. Well, 98% prayed. So they were praying, right? 80% tried to reason with the abusers, following some of the principles we just heard over the last 2 hours. Oh, let me be empathizing. Let me try to reason with them. What am I doing wrong? You know, exactly. Maybe it's something that I, you know. And so 80% tried to do that. 42% saw a mental health professional. What does that tell you? More than half didn't really seek help, you know, for counseling, for therapy, for their own sake. Only 11% called the hotline. That, you know, there's a national hotline. You have a whole list of numbers here in your package of hotlines that you can call. 23% considered suicide. This is serious. So they were suicidal even to the point of not wanting to live, but they didn't seek help. They didn't call. They're trying to reason, but 23% of them considered even, you know, suicide. 19% used alcohol. Okay, these are admins. And they were trying to cope. They used alcohol. 13% found a way to take revenge. And 15% struck back violently, right? But these were some of the ways that people try to cope with this. And this is a faith group, right, trying to do that. But it just worried me that this is a reality. And that tells us that we need to be able to take it seriously and help these people to find the resources that they need, the mental health professional help that they need. Did you have a comment, Chris?
I was just, when I talked about the prevalence of violence, we did the math of Dr. Drum's survey, and it came up about 28 victims per church. So if you take 23% of that, you've got 6 or 7 women in each one of these churches.
That were suicidal.
That were considering suicide. That is an insane number.
Exactly.
Zero is an insane number.
Yeah.
Look around your church.
Yes.
And I know you come from a very large church, so that would be, well, by North Carolina standards, it's huge.
Yeah.
You know, if the number would be bigger, but even in a church of 60, 70, 100,
still,
the 6 women there have contemplated suicide.
Yeah, that is huge.
Keeps me up at night.
Exactly. It's something that really tells us we need to do something about this and provide something for it. So what can we do? And the reason this has been called Ended Now is because the church, you know, has decided, at least the Adventist Church, since the majority of the attendees of this conference are from the Adventist Church, we have launched an initiative a few years ago called Ended Now. And we decided that we would speak out against women. I mean, against violence against women. Not against women.
That, not me.
Yes, no. We recognize, definitely not. You can tell I'm tired. We recognize that as believers in a Heavenly Father, we must become agents of change, helping to end this evil of abuse and gender-based violence, both in a society and within the church. We must work to eliminate this. And you have in your packet, I think I saw, the statement that the church did over like 11 years ago, a statement about this, that we should not tolerate the abuse. And we launched this initiative 3 years ago, where the first phase was to get signatures and send it to the United Nations. And the goal was that we would get about 1 million signatures. And I think at this point we got about 700,000, around that, or 800.
That's around the last number I heard.
Yeah,
700. That was a few months ago.
Yeah. And so I think they were actually taking that. Next month there is a big conference in the UN called CSW. I forget now what that stands for. I went a couple years ago, and it's really women that come from all over the world. And Commission on the Status of Women, it's called. And that's when we meet and talk about all these issues related to women health and violence and everything else, and the church was going to give the signatures then. But this is an initiative that in the first phase from October 2009 to October last year collected the signatures. And then, you know, here it just tells you a lot about what happens around the world. And I'm sure you probably went through the different types of violence.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I'm not going to go into that. But this initiative is very important. And that's why we're more and more now trying to talk about this. Because we want to raise awareness. The phase one of the initiative was to raise awareness, get people to sign the petition. If you go online to endednow.org, you could sign it there. And really do programs in faith communities and bring people in and talk about this. And make sure to use the every fourth Sabbath of August, which is the calendar, is in the church calendar. And I spoke to pastors here this week How many of you knew that this has been in the calendar for 10 years? They didn't know. So how many of you in your churches have had that Sabbath be really used for awareness of violence? Yeah, well, Chris has made sure that his pastor or his church does it. But many of our churches, they don't take that. Well, we need to be able to do that. We need to work together to do that. Now I'm sad to say in a way that Audra is no longer a partner with this initiative. It's just women's ministry now. But they are taking it around the world. I went to Seychelles. Are you familiar with Seychelles? It's a country in the Indian Ocean. And they are the number one country in the world in terms of prevalence of violence against women and girls. They had the worst numbers. And we just heard a couple weeks ago that, you know, after our visit, we went to see the First Lady. We went to see the Minister of Health of the country. We did lectures there and talk about it. And, well, they announced just a couple weeks ago that they're using this initiative to be the national initiative for Seychelles. And they're really going to raise awareness about this issue there. So, you know, this initiative is around the world. And many times outside of the U.S. has been more known than here in the U.S. because the women are really doing that. We need to work with the pastors, with a team, with the community, and then sending campaign messages. There's pledge cards. You have this here. And there's armbands that you can get. And really, this is the statement that the church voted, that we would affirm the dignity and the worth of each human being and decree all forms of violence, be it sexual, emotional, or physical, and abuse in a family to be a no-no. That we recognize the global extent of this problem. Because we are Christians, we must respond to this abuse in the family, violence both in the church and in the community. So that we would take seriously reports of abuse and violence and have highlighted these issues to be discussed. And it goes on, and there's more here that talks about that. So this is the Abuse Prevention Day. It's the fourth Sabbath of every August. And I would encourage you to work with your pastors and ask them to do that. As a church, we must find ways to really do that. And then now the second phase has started in many places. After the signatures were collected, now we are needing to create safe homes and shelters for places for the women to go, to have projects that can empower women financially, especially, you know, here in the U.S. too, but some parts of the world, this is so true because they have no means. And so, you know, they've done literacy training for the women so they can learn how to read. And then some of them are doing training for them to have a skill so they can work. And so there are a lot of wonderful things that are now starting to come out of this initiative in terms of community projects. This is an example in Kenya. They have a home for girls. You know, one of the problems in Kenya is FGM, is female genital mutilation, which we don't see so much here, but we're seeing more because, as you know, the U.S. is a melting pot. People come from all over the world, and they bring their practices. This is FGM, or female genital mutilation, is one of the big practices in Africa, in Kenya particularly. And so these girls now are able to come to this shelter and stay there and say, no, I don't want to go through that ritual. And are you familiar with, did you go through FGM with them?
Yeah. At a high level, I didn't get into the gory details.
So you know what it is, you know what happens. And so they actually, as you can see, they're now studying. They're there. They have a place to go where they can learn and can really have a healthier way to have their passages. Here is another country in Sri Lanka where they're teaching them how to sew and how to have a being able to work with sewing, right?
Sewing.
Here in the U.S., they've done care packages that can be shared with women that are going through that. And this is the website, which is on your brochures, because that's where these brochures come from. And, you know, I've met with people from other faiths that are active in this ministry, and I always find great words of praise for what we are doing, because they said other churches have not gone this far. And this, the way the Adventist Church has answered to this initiative has been praised by so many others outside. So I, you know, encourage you to go to the website, which is endednow.org, and really get to know a little bit more about this and how you can incorporate this in your church. I'm sure that tomorrow Chris will spend more time going into more details about, you know, the whole process of abuse and helping the victims and the survivors really to sustain themselves. And I think I have just a few minutes tomorrow to talk about resilience a little bit more. But look forward to see what God will do with what you learn here as you go back to your clinical site or to your church to really be able to help these women or men who are going through this, right? And children and elderly. It's pervasive. All right? Let us pray and ask God to go with you and bring you safely tomorrow. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be in the seminars and to learn more about this very important issue. So many people are hurting, and many times they don't know where to go. So as we now realize this is a serious problem in our faith communities, we want to be able to learn more tomorrow on how to really deal with these issues. And I pray that you bring everybody safe tomorrow so they can continue learning and being equipped to do so. Thank you, and we praise you and ask you, traveling mercies, for those who are going home, and bring us back safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This media was produced by Audioverse for the NAD Health Summit. If you would like to learn more about the NAD Health Summit, please visit www.nadhealthsummit.com. Or if you would like to listen to more free online sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.